Lord Jesus, great shepherd of the sheep,
we thank you with great confidence and faith that as we gather in your name, we know you are in the midst of us. For your promise, we give you thanks. Who is God? What is God like? And why do people need God? Three good fundamental questions. Who is God? What is God like? And why do people need God? Well, King David of old addressed these very questions poetically and profoundly in Psalm 23. Yet the world around us, whilst familiar with the lyrics of this biblical song, it seems is mostly unaware of the wealth and riches and responses to those key questions that are found in the psalm. The psalm gets remixed in all sorts of pop culture ways. Here's one that I found. If I log into Facebook, I shall not work. It makes me go to bed in the midnight. It leads me to fall into stagnant waters. It is installed in my phone. It leads me into the habit of laziness for chat's sake. Even though I walk through the middle of the road, I fear no vehicle, for you are in my brain. Your sweetness and fun, they influence me. You prepare a list of friend suggestions in a tabular form before me in the absence of my friends. You annoy me with notifications when I'm online. Surely, good network and megabytes shall follow my phone all the days of my life so that I can log in and I shall be online on Facebook. So help me, battery. Greatly familiar structure, because you can change the words and everyone knows what you're referencing. Psalm 23. Pop culture has oodles of evidences before us of people's familiarity with the lyrics and the structure, but not with the meaning of Psalm 23. Not its true subject. In popular music, for example, Psalm 23 pops up all the time. You can find it in Duke Ellington's lyrics back in 1958, in Pink Floyd's songs off the album called Animal in 1977. The Grateful Dead used it in the 80s. Coolio rapped it along with Tupac in the 90s. And Marilyn Manson and Kanye used it in the early 2000s. And more recently, Jay-Z thought it'd be a good idea and Fall Out Boy made a hit from it. In cinema, Psalm 23 gets a gig often. And maybe you will know some of the references, but you pretty much have to be in westerns or war movies. Full Metal Jacket, Pale Rider, Jarhead, We Were Soldiers, and just one outlier, Titanic. But in those various references to popular culture media, Psalm 23 is nearly always misquoted or only partially quoted, and then most often its meaning is completely reversed. Rarely in cinema and popular music does Psalm 23 say what it means. It usually is used to highlight the opposite. So when Coolio made his big hit Gangster's Paradise, I know it's all on your phones here, the rapper sings, "As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I take a look at my life and realise there's nothing left." Have a look at the version in the Bible and you'll see what I mean. It's highly likely to me that if you discussed Psalm 23 with your neighbours, perhaps after they've recently been to a funeral service, they will rarely, if ever, have any idea what the subject of the psalm is about. So let's be sure we're not in the same boat. Let's take a close look at what could be all too familiar as we turn to Psalm 23. You can have a look in your Bible, or you can navigate the slide on the screen and you can follow the words as we go. Let's keep these questions that I began with in mind. Who is God? What is God like? And why do people even need God? Let's see how the psalm might help us. The answer has been right before the world's very eyes in this well-known biblical song for all time. Firstly, look at verse 1. God as good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The story goes that a Sunday school teacher, someone like Jackie out there, once prepared her kids to memorise Psalm 23. She gave them a whole month and homework for the parents to help them. And little Johnny, who often appears in these stories I tell, his parents really had trouble with him because his memory was not so good. And even after a month of practice, he had little success, couldn't even get past the first line, it seems. Nevertheless, the day came, and Johnny stood before the congregation proudly, and he recited, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I need to know." And he sat down. And out of the mouth of babes came the full meaning of verse 1. Greedy, materialistic, self-centered hearts could misread the English translation straight away in verse 1. I could have all I want, for that's often where our heart leads. Can I get more? Can I be more profitable? Could I expand my portfolio? Would the Lord help me with that? But Johnny got it right. Little Johnny, not having a memory, still got the meaning right. When you truly know who God is, then you're on the path to completeness and contentment. That's the meaning of verse 1. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. You know, kings of the ancient world, and even the gods and icons they formed, often were given the title of shepherd. And it's significant here, of course, in the Old Testament, given the author of this particular psalm, who was both a sheep herder as a young man and a king as an older man, the great king. It's significant, isn't it, that the image of shepherd should be understood as a way to know God. So the first verse, the Lord in capital letters, which hides behind it the Hebrew Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel, the covenant-making God with Israel that we read about in the Old Testament, is the shepherd. David likens God to a good shepherd. The image, of course, is amplified for us Christians as we read the New Testament. John's Gospel, as we heard Hannah read at the beginning of our worship service, records Jesus, the God made human, saying, "I am the good shepherd." David, by experience and through faith, could declare, "Yahweh is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing." How much more can you as a Christian, because of Jesus, say this with confidence? God is my shepherd, therefore I want for nothing. It's a statement of faith, but it's energized all the more from the testimony, the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who said, "The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep." And then he did so for us. Who is God? God is the good shepherd. Look at verses 2 to 4 and ask the question, what is God like? The psalm says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, Bono, the lead singer of that band U2, said, "What's so powerful about the Psalms for me is that they are gospel songs, they're songs of praise, but they are also the blues." We find the honesty in the Psalms of real life living that doesn't go well. And it's the difficulties of normal life that lie behind these great statements of confidence and faith in the Good Shepherd in verses 2 through 4. Just as a good shepherd takes care of the calamities and dangers that face flocks of sheep in the old Middle Eastern way, so, says the psalm, God is present and powerful for our troubles. I picked up a little book for $10 at Coorong. It's a reprint of a classic, and it's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. The writer, now passed away, is W. Philip Keller. Not Tim Keller from New York, but W. Philip Keller. And for $10, this is a great Lenten read, let me tell you right now. And this is a man who was a pastoralist, a shepherd in South Africa. He went on to become a wildlife preservationist. But his biblical knowledge is fantastic. And he reflects from looking after flocks of sheep upon the psalm very effectively for a Christian devotion, for feeling more confident about what God is like and why you can trust God. I want to commend it to you. You can have a look at it afterwards and pick it up online or at the shop. It's an excellent devotional read. For example, he notes from his experience as a shepherd about verse 2 in the psalm that sheep will actually not lie down unless four factors are met. Firstly, they must be free of all fear. Have you ever kept a sheep? When I was first working for a church, it was in Belgrave in the Dandenong Ranges, and Penny and I were moved into the old vicarage behind the Cameo Cinema, which stood there. It's gone now, the old wooden vicarage. And out in the backyard was this enormous field of grass that went right down to the railway line where the line from Flinders Street ends at Belgrave. And there in the middle of the great patch of grass was Cecil, the ram. Cecil was enormous. In those days I weighed about 70 kilograms, skinny as a rake, and Cecil probably weighed 170, I'm not sure, but when he was in full coat, he was a difficult beast to manage. Flighty as all get out. Just one little mouse running across the field and he would jump and run. So if you know anything about them, they will not rest unless they're free from all fear. Secondly, he says, because of their social nature, sheep must be free of all friction with the other animals. Don't know whether you've seen them interact before, but the older ewes will often come up and push the younger ones away from the water trough. And they'll put on a sort of dance and butt them. Unless they're free from friction, no sheep will lie down. Thirdly, if tormented by flies or parasites, which is most of the year round, sheep will not lie down. And lastly, he said, sheep will not lie down if they feel in need of finding food. Well, what's that got to do with us? Humans aren't like that at all, are they? Doesn't take a degree in sociology to make the parallels contemporary. A sense of completeness involves freedom from fear, freedom from tension between other humans and you, freedom from aggravations that happen to the human body and mind, freedom from hunger and thirst. Without those four factors, you won't find somebody lying down and resting unless they're dealt with. It's an extraordinarily vivid and helpful devotional illustration. And the uniqueness, of course, of sheep in the Middle Eastern sense of shepherding is that only the sheep herder can provide release from those four anxieties. It all depends on the shepherd in this ancient song. Philip Keller makes the obvious point that a flock that is restless, discontented, always agitated and disturbed never does well. Ask a pastor about a congregation. And he says, the same is true of people in all walks of life. So the key, according to Keller, that comes through the psalm and through his understanding of farming, the key to the well-being of the sheep is the proximity of a good shepherd. Without that, there is no well-being. Now, the season of Lent offers us Christians a great opportunity to reconnect. If we take up a more devotional style of worship in this time, and maybe it can continue into the year, we can better come to know the proximity of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, to us through faith. For the Bible makes it known to us, and we hear it through sermons throughout the year, that in Jesus' presence we can have confidence of our status before God. We can have confidence about how to be at peace among others. In Jesus' presence, we ultimately need not fear what people can do to the body. For God has our eternity in hand through Christ. In Jesus' presence, hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice can be met with an extraordinary condition of hope, our future being something different. In Jesus' presence, the complications and aggravations of life can be offset as he helps us navigate our way to a better place. In Jesus' presence, the new life of the resurrection is at hand to restore our dying soul. As the ails of this world chip away at our very life, Jesus is there to give us new life that will go on into eternity. And now on to the valley in verse 4. Keller has this nice idea that in the first three verses, it's kind of like Susie, the ewe, pardon the illustration, in her winter confinement in the shepherd's property, talking over the fence to Di, another ewe, and they're comparing sheep herders. And so in the first three verses, it's kind of a boast about, my shepherd's pretty good. But when we get to verse 4, spring has come. And every sheep herder must, as would be known, lead the sheep on a trek through stream-filled valleys towards a summer high plain, a tableland, where there would be fresh grazing ground available. And this journey, of course, could be treacherous and difficult, but the rewards were great. What mattered along the way was the proximity and the goodness of the shepherd. That's the critical factor for the outcomes of the journey through spring to summer. So in verse 4, the language, if you note in your Bible, shifts to something more personal. No longer boasting over the fence, one sheep to another, but on the journey, the testimony is, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Every young shepherd beginning his craft in the ancient world would choose a long branch and fashion it into a staff or a crook, whittling it, smoothing the surfaces, making sure it was the right height and weight for his height and comfort on the journey. The staff provided a leaning post for the shepherd's comfort. It was also a tool for guiding sheep, so it would be placed alongside the sheep to change their direction, because a good shepherd would be gentle in guiding. The staff would be used to inspect the wool on the back of the animal for any skin conditions. And the staff might even be used to lift a young lamb and move it to the mother ewe so that no human contact would spoil the relationship between the animals. very different to station herding in outback Australia, isn't it? Even if you've got no idea and never been there, you kind of get the contrast. Along with his bag for provisions, the young shepherd would also carry a club or a weapon, a rod in the text of the Old Testament psalm. He'd kill snakes, he'd fend off potential prey for the safety of the flock. And on the journey through the valleys, it could indeed be dark and dangerous. The Hebrew behind the words is the shadowiest of shadows. It's a really interesting meaning. The gospel reading of the man born blind and Jesus bringing sight to him is an interesting reflection on the text. There's a new film, a documentary about to be shown at the Nova here in Carlton, of an Australian man who gradually went blind. And he recorded along the way the changes in his sight and the rising kind of sensitivity of his other senses as it became shadowier and more shadowier along the way. A fascinating journey to explore. But many of us have experienced dark valleys, and maybe some of us know that we've been able to come through and find a high plain with the sun shining and good pasture. A friend of mine, Jenny, passed away just 2 weeks ago, and some of you might know of her. She had a long battle with throat cancer. And after her larynx was removed, she could no longer speak without technological aid. So she often communicated to her friends and family using a whiteboard and a texter pen. You can imagine what sort of valley that must be to go through from a human point of view. To lose one's voice. A mother, grandmother, a teacher of children. At the funeral service, her husband Ross told us how one day Jenny was reading the Bible and citing passages of hope about Jesus. And she wrote one of the verses on her whiteboard and then wrote these words after it. What a comfort. What a comfort. And at the funeral service, the 400 people gathered sat and listened to a time just before Jenny had her laryngectomy. And in a raspy voice, we heard her reciting Psalm 23 over the PA system. It's incredibly moving. Someone who could testify to the shadowy dark places of life's journey and tell us about faith. What a comfort. What a strength. You see, our testimonies about God to our neighbours will be all the more great if we've known God's closeness and care in the darkest places of the journey. Whenever we find ourselves basking in the sun and have good blessings and easy times, we should be people who look back, give thanks for all God's guidance, care and protection, and look for him in the shadows. Lastly, verses 5 and 6. God, the source of our very lives. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. I hope these verses are part of your devotional life. I hope this psalm gets a gig in your prayers and your readings. Gordon Fee, a scholar at Regent in Vancouver, says, we are lifted to a position where we can commune with God, capturing a sense of the greatness of God's kingdom, and a sense of what living with God for eternity will be like. What is God like? Why do we need God? There's so many reasons, but Going into eternity is a major one. Leaving this life and knowing you'll be with a good shepherd is important. See, Psalm 23 is one of a suite of psalms, not like the songs of ascent, but these are more personal. Not the us going up to the temple, but me going to the temple. Me and God. Me and God the shepherd. Me and the God I know is caring and protecting and the King of love. So from Psalms 23 to 30, you'll see the personal nature of confidence that's testified to help our faith as songs of the church. There's a common thread of being personal and a common hope that one day we would not simply visit the temple where God's presence is said to be, but God would always be in our midst. So when Christians read these psalms, they have an extra hope, a greater clarity, a more sure basis for faith, because Jesus came, died, was raised again and sent his Spirit so that God's presence would be in our midst right now. The proximity of God is very close for those who put their trust in Jesus. It has to be apprehended by faith. And in the end, in the future, we will know this presence and proximity of the Good Shepherd in unimaginably great ways. But for now, it's by faith that our sight will be energised, that our senses will know God here. I chose this particular photograph of a soldier in the Middle East who had one of his mates write on his helmet the last words of this psalm in verses 5 and 6. It's a great juxtaposition, isn't it? Someone who's in the midst of terror and difficulty and shadowy places, but wants the confidence of knowing that through the gospel, the Good Shepherd is close. There is still a day to come, but right now we have a companion on the way. That's the great promise and comfort of this psalm. It's a story that I'll finish with of an amateur theatre company. And the director was auditioning a new cast for a Shakespearean play. And so at the auditions, he would assemble a pilot audience, probably about this size. And the young actors would be brought upon the stage and they'd be asked to recite something of their own choice. Actor after actor presented great pieces of literature and so forth, were variously assessed. Then one young man, not very impressive in looks, got up and said, "I'm going to recite something from the Bible." The director said, "Go ahead." And he stood still and recited Psalm 23. After the recitation, the director caught up with him backstage and said, "In all my time as an actor, I have never been able to captivate and move an audience to such stillness and silence. What's your trick?" And the young man thought quickly and said, "I guess it's because I know the shepherd." Let's pray. Jesus, the good shepherd, because of your promises, because of the gift of your Holy Spirit, we dare to believe and have faith that you are with us. We ask for strength and courage to believe and trust in you when the journey is tough, dark, shadowy. And we ask for the heart of thankfulness that would celebrate and give thanks when the blessings are all around us. Amen.